The scripture reading for this morning is found in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 through 13. Mark 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And preached, saying, "There comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. The text for this morning's sermon is taken from this portion of Mark 1, verses 9 through 13. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And also what follows through verse 13. Beloved congregation, like Matthew and Luke, Mark begins his account of Jesus' ministry by linking it to the ministry of Jesus' forerunner, namely John the Baptist. The burden of John's ministry was to call Israel to repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And his message is basically this: only those who repent of their sins will receive forgiveness of their sins. He is preaching there to people who came from all over the country, and they were people, for the most part, who were worried about themselves and their souls. And so they had heard that John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance with the promise that there would be forgiveness of their sins. And that was true then, and that is true also today. It is only those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who will receive that forgiveness. It is at the place of repentance, that is to say, wherever people seek the Lord and confess their sins, and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they will indeed receive that mercy that the Lord promises to sinful people. It is no coincidence, therefore, that Mark records that while John was baptizing repentant sinners, Jesus appears on the scene where these baptisms are taking place, namely the Jordan River. It was essential that Jesus came there. John, you see, can only do so much. He can baptize converts with water, but he cannot give them what they really need, namely the baptism with the Spirit. In other words, John cannot save them. Only Jesus can. And that is why the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is why he now comes to John to tell him that his saving ministry is about to begin and that John's ministry is about to end. Our text therefore tells us about Jesus' inauguration to his ministry. Inauguration means beginning of an important task, the task that Jesus was given to do by his Father, namely to save sinners. And we look at three things here: his baptism by John, his anointing by the Spirit, and his temptation by the devil. Congregation, all four Gospels record the baptism of Jesus. And that shows that it was a very important event in the life of our Lord. Yet there is something very strange about his baptism. John baptized only those who confessed their sins and who repented of their sins and who sought forgiveness for them. But here comes Jesus, and he also asks for John's baptism of repentance. But what did he have to repent of? What sins did he need to confess? No wonder then that when John hears Jesus' request to be baptized by him, that his response is negative. Matthew tells us that John said to Jesus, "Why art thou coming to me? I need to be baptized by thee." Now that is a remarkable statement, because John did not know yet at this point that Jesus was the Messiah. From the Gospel of John, we learn that the Baptist understood this only when he saw the Spirit of God coming down upon Jesus after his baptism, because that was the sign that God had given him. But even before Jesus' baptism, John knew that Jesus was without sin. And how did he know that? Well, he had known Jesus since boyhood, for they were cousins. And he had never detected any sin or flaw in Jesus' character or behavior. And that is why John was so surprised to hear his cousin request for baptism. "Why art thou coming to me?" he asked. "You don't need to be baptized. You are not a sinner. There's nothing to confess and to ask forgiveness for." But then Jesus answered John in a most remarkable way. And that is recorded in Matthew 3, verse 15, where he says, "Suffer it to be so," or we should translate it this way, "Allow it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." It is fitting for you, but also fitting for me, This is God's plan. He wants that to be carried out. Because why was Jesus baptized by John? Well, first of all, being baptized was an act of identification. Jesus was associating himself with his people. He took their place. But he began with his baptism, not the cross. I know we always focus, of course, on the cross, and that is true. It's necessary. But we should also understand that Jesus' ministry did not begin there at the end, but it began at the very beginning, at his baptism. That was the first step leading to that relationship in which he was made to be sin for us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. This was the first sign or indication of his intention to do so, when he took the place of sinners and was baptized with a baptism of repentance and confession of sin. You know, we all are sinners. That means we are debtors who have accumulated a tremendous debt of sin. And it is that debt that we cannot pay. Our sins are so terrible, so awful, so plentiful, that God has many legal claims upon us, but we are in no position to satisfy those claims. But when Jesus came, he took all these claims, these bills and obligations which we cannot meet, and he endorsed them with his own name. He took over our debt. And by doing that, he shows us that he was willing to pay for them. And that is why Jesus' baptism is so important. And that is why he also said to John, "Thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." That's in Matthew 3, verse 15. Jesus here declared his intention to meet the righteous demands of God by himself undertaking to pay our debts. So the baptism was clearly an act of identification. He became one with his people. He became their surety, liable for our debts. But it was also, in the second place, an act of empowerment. That Jesus was baptized showed that he needed the power to become our Savior. When he came up out of the water following his baptism, what happened was that immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. It's very significant that the moment that Jesus began to take the place of his people, the Father gives him the gift of the Holy Spirit. That has a real meaning, which we often overlook. Because this was not the first time that Jesus received the Spirit. It is recorded of John the Baptist that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And if that was true of the Baptist, it was certainly true of Jesus as well. Jesus lived by the Spirit during those early years that he spent in Nazareth. We read that he submitted himself to his parents, that he grew up in a carpenter's shop, and that he learned a trade from his father. All through those seemingly uneventful days, living in ordinary circumstances in the little village of Nazareth, Jesus lived by the power of the Spirit. What is different here then? When we read that the Spirit came down from heaven and settled upon him. Well, that indicates that here we have a new manifestation of the Holy Spirit taking hold of Jesus. And that refers to the power that the Spirit gives, the special power that the Spirit gives to Jesus. To use the language of Scripture, Jesus here was anointed by the Spirit. Just as in the Old Testament, there were prophets, priests, and kings who were anointed by having oil poured out upon their heads as a symbol of their being authorized and equipped for their office in which they were to serve, this is what's happening here. Jesus is being anointed by God through the Spirit with power to meet all the demands of the ministry upon which he is now about to launch. That is why in Scripture, the Spirit is often associated with the coming of power. Our Lord here is anointed with power. Some weeks later, in the synagogue of Nazareth, Luke tells us that Jesus quoted a passage when he was in the synagogue there. He quoted a passage from Isaiah 61, which dealt with this very thing, that he received power. He applied that statement made in Isaiah 61 to himself when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. These were the kind of things that Jesus was going to be doing for the next 3.5 years. And now his public ministry begins with the anointing by the Holy Spirit with power. Now all this may seem rather remote for us. What happened to Jesus, we think, has nothing to do with us. But this is wrong. What happened to Jesus here can happen, and indeed must happen, to us as well. Not to the same degree, of course, because he, Jesus, received an anointing with the Spirit without measure. Meaning, there is an unlimited supply of power given to him here. But a smaller measure of that same power is promised to all who believe in Christ. Remember what the risen Savior said to his disciples just before his ascension. Then he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now this is a promise of God or of Christ to us also today. Without that power of the Holy Spirit, how can we, beginning already with the new birth, how can we be born again and forsake the world and serve Christ and live for him and for his glory? That requires the almighty power of God, the Holy Spirit. How shall we be fruitful in our ministry, in our service? How shall we forsake the world, meaning that we no longer serve the pleasures of sin, but that we dedicate our lives to the Lord. That all requires power, divine power. Also, how shall we attract other people to the gospel? How can we be witnesses for Christ? How can we be loving people and gentle and winsome with other people, just as Jesus was while he was here on earth? Those attractive characteristics of Jesus, and also hopefully with us, they are symbolized here by the kind of power that comes upon our Savior following his baptism. What do I mean here? Well, remember what happened. The Spirit descended upon Jesus in the shape of a dove. Not a hawk, not a vulture, no other bird of prey, but a dove. Now, a dove is a gentle, harmless bird, one that does not fight back or resist, and yet, amazingly, is attractive and irresistible. Remember how Jesus later told his disciples that they also should be harmless as doves, as he himself was harmless, gentle, and kind. It is the power of love that Jesus, as our surety and representative, receives. And he receives it from the Spirit. And what he receives from the Spirit, he in turn gives to his people. Love is strong. Even though love can be resisted, how it can be battered down and put to death, yet it will rise again until it wins the day. That amazing love that Jesus gives to his own. And that, therefore, is how you can also know that you are one of his people. For as Jesus says, by this, in John 13, he says that, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. The great force in the world is love. The greatest in the world is love. And yet, it is the kind of power that does not threaten or break apart or destroy. Rather, love gathers and heals. And so, that is why we read here in this text that it was a dove, the form of the dove that became visible, as it attached himself to Jesus. It is the kind of power that symbolizes the new life that our Lord came to teach and to become the model of. I say all this because the world lives by the principle of the survival of the fittest. Beat your way to the top of the heap. Trample down others to achieve what you want. Might makes right, and every man for himself. That is the kind of philosophy of life that is advocated by many in the world. But Jesus came to introduce another way. In fact, the only way that truly works. You can describe this as the survival of the humblest. That's a contrast. The world says we have to be on top of things, beating others down, making right and everyone for himself. That is the world's philosophy. But the virtue that Christians must always be seeking is humility. Again, the Apostle Peter says, if any man, or Jesus says, if any man would be first, let him become the servant of all. Matthew 23. And the Apostle Peter puts it this way, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. But now the third aspect of Jesus' baptism is that it was a sign of assurance to Jesus, to encourage Jesus. What do we mean now? Well, there came a voice from heaven. Not only did the Holy Spirit came down with power in the form of a dove, but there came also a voice from heaven. And that voice came from God, the Father, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now in Matthew, it is stated a little differently. There we read, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There it is said as a testimony to those who are watching the scene. But Mark here and also Luke report that the voice said, Thou art my beloved Son. It was addressed to Jesus, not only for the benefit of the people, but to Jesus himself. Thou, Jesus, art my beloved Son. Now, do these statements contradict each other? Some people say that. They say all the four gospel writers, they had different interpretations. I'm sure that that is not true. Both are undoubtedly right. The people that were standing there after they were baptized by John the Baptist, they heard the voice coming from heaven, This is my beloved Son. And that was God's stamp of approval upon the 30 years that he had spent in Nazareth, about which the Bible is silent. People have often wondered, maybe Jesus as a boy was just like everybody else. Maybe he sinned, maybe not much, but some. And maybe he was disobedient to his parents once in a while. Maybe he even got into fist fights with his playmates. Maybe he did even worse things. Well, congregation, we don't know exactly what happened during those years, but we may be sure Jesus never sinned. And God, of course, knew that. God, the Father, therefore says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm proud of him. It was a testimony to Jesus' blameless conduct during those early years of his life. But when Jesus here hears those words, Thou art my beloved Son, it was addressed to him directly as a ground of assurance and of security for him. We should not think of Jesus as being automatically empowered against all the obstacles and threats and fears that he would meet. He was a man. That's what Scripture says. He was like us. He felt the same way we do. And he needed to be treated as we need to be treated. He needed the assurance of the Father's approval. Jesus also wanted to be loved by his Father. And he needed his Father's approval. And so, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here, two Old Testament messages or statements are joined together. The first one we find in Psalm 2 verse 7, where Jehovah says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The second phrase comes from Isaiah 42 verse 1, where God, speaking of the coming Messiah, says, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And now these words from the Old Testament, they are now applied to Jesus in the New Testament. He is that servant in whom this prophecy will be fulfilled. He has come to fulfill all righteousness, and he will tread the path of obedience. God delights in his Son, for he is both his beloved Son, but also his faithful servant. The Father is very pleased with the willingness of his Son to take upon himself the heavy burden of atoning for sin, of the sin of the world. That's why John the Baptist says a little bit later, when he has been baptizing people, and when he sees Jesus coming towards him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Yet there is something else that also needs to take place before Jesus can begin his ministry. We read in verses 12 and 13, "And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And as he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." The temptation scene is recorded in all four Gospels. No, in all the Gospels except for one, and that is John. But Mark gives us the briefest report of the three. But his account is very suggestive. For listen, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. No sooner had he been baptized, and no sooner had that voice come from heaven and the dove settling on him, no sooner all this has taken place, or the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. That means Jesus felt a strong inner compulsion, a powerful urge to go into the wilderness and face the tempter, which is Satan. Now, why was this necessary? Why did Christ have to be exposed to temptation? Well, it was for the purpose of testing him, to prove that he was indeed up to the task that lay ahead, so that he himself, but also we, might know that he is qualified and equipped to undertake the work of salvation. Remember how John describes the reason why Jesus came into the world. It was that he might destroy the works of the devil. The temptation scene in the wilderness must be seen as a reenactment of what took place long before in the Garden of Eden. Yes, there in that garden, Adam was put on probation and he failed. Satan tempted him through Eve, and he gave in this temptation the realization that he had failed and had forfeited eternal life. When he listened to the devil, he lost that promise of eternal life for himself and for his descendants. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, "By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." What Adam did, we did. And it was so terrible that he did, that when God came to seek him, in the garden, he ran away, full of guilt, but also full of despair. But now this temptation scene in the Garden of Eden is now replicated here. Here is Christ, the last Adam, who must now also be tempted in order that by his victory over the tempter, he may undo the results of the first Adam's failure and secure eternal life for all whom he, Jesus, represents, namely the elect. That Christ could be tempted at all is a mystery that we cannot fully understand. All we can say about it is that this temptation pertains only to his human nature, since God cannot be tempted. James 1 verse 13 says that. But even then, it is difficult to see how this sinless man could be exposed to any real temptation. Yet it was both possible and even necessary. In Hebrews 4 verse 15 we read, "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Ah, you say, but there you have it, without sin. Doesn't that suggest that temptation must have been easy for him to resist? Easier for us sinners anyway? No, congregation. No, not at all. It was exactly because Jesus had no sin that Satan's attacks on our Savior were so fierce and so relentless. Let me try to explain what I mean. When we are tempted, we so easily give in, because Satan can always find a point of contact here in our hearts. Our hearts are evil. And when Satan comes, we are so easily inclined to listen to it. But that means that the devil does not need to go all out with us. He does not have to pull out all the stops, so to speak. But with Jesus, it was different. With Jesus, Satan had to use his entire arsenal. He had to go all out because there was nothing in Jesus' holy nature that responded positively to any temptation, no matter how subtly it was presented. So, although the devil failed in his efforts to get Jesus to sin, it was not for lack of trying. Mark tells us that Jesus went through a very severe and thorough testing, because he says he was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days is a long time to go without food. I read somewhere that a person can fast for 3 days without too much trouble. You'll feel hungry, and after a while your hunger seems to disappear, but then it comes back in intensified form. And 40 days is a long time for a person to go without food. Mark suggests that what other writers do not say, namely that all through his 40-day period, he was tempted by the devil. Every day, the devil was there. The devil came to try him out in every possible way. Physically, mentally, he probed and assaulted and sifted and scrutinized and assailed him and bombarded him with every thought and every temptation that we human beings are subject to. When you read the other accounts by the other evangelists, then you can see that Matthew and Luke concentrate on the final temptation at the very end of that period, as it were, to illustrate the climax of the entire ordeal. But Mark suggests that Jesus was being tempted throughout that period. It went on week after week. While he grew weaker and weaker in body, the tempter now would come and say, God does not care for you anymore. He has abandoned you. You say you are the Son of God? Isn't that what that voice from heaven said at your baptism? Well, does it look like that? Some father you have. He doesn't look after you very well, does he? And this went on all those days and weeks until finally the tempter suggested, why not turn these stones into bread? If you are indeed the Son of God. And that is how Satan also goes after us many times. Things in our life can go wrong. We could lose our job. We could get sick. Run out of money. No money to pay for our bills. Relationships sour. Arguments with our wife. Trouble with our kids. So much so that we sometimes despair and say, where is God in all of this? He doesn't seem to listen to my prayers. And that was also the temptation that Jesus faced. He was tempted to disobey his Father. He was lonely, certainly after 40 days, all alone for that period without human companionship. It made him long to prove himself before men and gain their acceptance and their admiration. This culminated in the tempter's task that he took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and there he told him to cast himself down from that pinnacle. And then the devil said, men will follow you when they see God support you and sustain you in this miraculous way. That's all found in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Jesus was sorely tempted to gain the approval of men by the exercise of power apart from the will of God. If he would jump down from the temple, he would all of a sudden become famous. He would be a celebrity, a man that they could believe in and worship. In other words, the devil suggested that Jesus take a shortcut. His Father may approve of him. That was clear. But now the devil said, you need the approval of people too. And you can only get that if you immediately show yourself to be a man of miracles. But then there's also the last temptation. With Jesus being vulnerable, the devil suggests that there was another way that he could gain what he wanted. Another shortcut. And that would not involve death for him. He could have everything on a platter without having to go to the cross. So he takes Jesus to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And then he said, you can have it all if you fall down and worship me. Now, how did our Lord respond to all these temptations? Well, he met every one of them in the same way that Adam should have met them, but didn't. Namely, by relying on and trusting in what God had said in his word. Three times we find the devil saying, Jesus saying to Satan, it is written, it is written, it is written. You know, God does that all the time. He tests all his people. Also us. And also we as parents and as young people and even children. But when he tests us and tempts us, he does not do so to the same degree as what he did with Jesus. But the purpose is the same. That these tests are designed to toughen us and to strengthen us. God uses the devil to expose us to these temptations, to cause us to grow in faith and obedience. Mark records one other thing about Jesus' temptation. Namely that he was there with the wild beasts and that the angels ministered to him. Now the Jordan Valley and the adjacent wilderness was known as the haunt of hyenas, jackals, panthers, and even lions. The region where Jesus fasted and was tempted was the scene of abandonment and danger, the very opposite of paradise, where the first Adam was tempted. Now, some people have suggested that these wild beasts posed no threat to Jesus because they sensed that he was sinless and therefore would leave him alone. But I doubt that that is true. The context points in the opposite direction. The words wilderness or tempted and wild beasts all point to the difficult conditions surrounding the Lord during this period. Here is another point of contrast between the first and the last Adam. When Adam was tempted, the situation was different. The first Adam had been in a garden when the devil came to tempt him. But he was in an environment of beauty and an abundance of all kinds of trees from which he could freely eat, except for one. And the climate must have been pleasant. The last Adam, however, was in the desert, a howling wilderness, scorched by day, chilled by night. He was hungry, exposed to the elements and wild animals. And yet, despite the fact that he was without human help and attacked by the tempter in all these ways, he was not completely alone. Mark says the angels ministered to him. Whether that means that these angels were present all along or appeared only at the end is difficult to decide. But from Matthew's account, we get the impression that it was not until Jesus successfully resisted Satan that he was ministered to by these angels, these heavenly creatures. Mark implies that they were there all along, from day one. And maybe both accounts are true, but for different purposes. They were there, these angels, throughout the 40 days to watch over and protect Jesus. But after his great victory, these angels, they ministered to him. Now, interestingly, we read also of these angels that they ministered God's people, believers. These are angels ministering, sent by the Father to provide in his people's needs. But here we read that they came down from heaven to render service to God's unique child, Jesus, the dear Son, to comfort him and to reward him for being obedient. Now, I said that the temptation scene was staged to demonstrate Jesus' ability to be the Savior of sinners. But Satan, of course, had his own motives. He tried his utmost to keep Jesus from going to the cross, but our Savior resisted his enemy valiantly and completely. And in the process, Jesus learned many things. Not only from this initial temptation, but also later on, when Satan came back with even more hellish assaults. But in this way, the Savior gained much valuable knowledge about the tactics of these satanic attacks. He knows what we have to go through because he went through them first. Having experienced these awful satanic temptations, Jesus learned also how to help us when similarly attacked. That's why the Apostle says in Hebrews 2 verse 18, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, or you can say comfort, those who are tempted. Now I've tried to show you how wonderful a Savior he is. He has not only all the power that is required to do that work, but also the motive being love. Absolute, wonderful love for us sinners who so easily can be tempted, who almost invite Satan to tempt us. When he pictures before us pictures of beauty, of desirable things, things that we love, sinful things, but he can persuade us so easily to choose sinful things rather than things that will honor God. Congregation, all sons and daughters of Adam are exposed to these temptations, but not all are tempted the same way. The unregenerate are tempted by the devil in such a way that they always give in. Temptation for the unconverted is not a burden, but often a delight. When the ungodly are tempted, the bait tastes good to them, and they swallow it eagerly. As James says, they are drawn aside of their own lusts and enticed. But as soon as a sinner has thoughts about salvation, the devil will go all out to change his mind. He will try to stifle convictions, and instead he will suggest sinful thoughts, or he proposes an easier way of salvation, one that will allow a sinner to keep his lusts and still go to heaven. It's impossible, but that is how many people think. In this way, Satan tries to nip true religion in the bud, opposing the work of the Spirit before it can spread and take hold. And those who by the grace of God have received power to fight sin, to give up the world, to choose the light, the narrow road that leads to heaven, they are also tempted many times. Yes, if we try to leave the devil's service and go over to the side of Christ, you can expect worse assaults from the devil. He never gives up trying to get his former slaves back. Just as Pharaoh sought to bring back the Israelites after their escape from Egypt. And those temptations, and I trust that you know about that, those temptations, they can be so fearful, so powerful for the Lord's people. Whatever our progress may be, whether we are new Christians or more experienced saints, all know about Satan's wiles, as Paul called them, tricks. But the question for us today is, how do we react to those temptations? Are they a burden to you or a delight? Young people, temptations will also come to you. But do you ever resist them? Do you flee from them? Or do you go out of your way to invite or court these temptations? It is true you cannot avoid them, but it is one thing to be exposed to temptation through circumstances beyond your control, but it is quite another thing to willingly walk into Satan's territory and to tempt him to tempt you. There are many things that the devil has prepared for us, and maybe never more of these opportunities are there than ever before. Through the social media, you know about that. Through the computers, the iPhones, you can summon up all kinds of beautiful, attractive things, sinful things. Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. That means he did not seek temptation, but God deemed it necessary for his Son, as we already have seen. And God still deems it necessary for his people today to be exposed as a test or trial, so that the gold of true faith may come out. But what we have heard this morning should be of great comfort to us. Our Savior, he was exposed for our sakes. It is not true that even though we resist the devil some of the time, that we do not fight against him all the time. Let's all be honest. We can easily and do easily open the gate to the devil. Eve was given a hearing, and we think about what he placed before her, that fruit on the tree, which was a delight for her to see, and she took it. But if we give in to temptation, and yet we are believers, then we will feel guilty every time. And so much we can feel our guilt that we sometimes wonder, how can I be a child of God if I can think such horrible thoughts? How can I possess grace? Have you ever been there? Are you there now? troubled, uneasy, feeling low. But then you should remember that there is a way out for you. It is to flee with all your burdens and fears to Him who fully understands you and sympathizes with you. He was once tempted like you, but He resisted fully, consistently, and vicariously. That means in our place. He did this for others, for you also, who desire to be holy, but who are still so unholy. He went to the cross, and there He underwent that other baptism, namely the baptism of fire. There He was exposed not only to Satan's temptations, but also to God's wrath against sin. Your sin, but also His sin, because our sins became His. As Paul says, God made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. On the cross, Jesus did it all. He paid for all our sins. Also the sin of not resisting Satan, while you could have and should have. Believe in that substitute. Trust in His finished work. And go on fighting the devil in His strength. The victory has been won by Him, and therefore by you as well, by faith, by being united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. You will receive Him and all His benefits. As Paul says in Romans 16 verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.